Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Our reading this morning comes from the book of Exodus. An oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. The title of the message this morning is, So Help Me, Me. So Help Me, Me. It's an intriguing title, huh? We continue in our study of the book of Hebrews this morning, and we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Last week we finished chapter 5 and made it through the first few verses of chapter 6. Last week we saw the author of the book of Hebrews speak against the growing apostasy in the church, a church that was about 30 years old, much like we are, and perhaps the very church where it began, the church in Jerusalem. The apostasy was beginning because the church didn't continue to learn solid doctrine. They didn't learn good theology. They just continued drinking milk and not eating steak. I would much rather have a great big steak than a glass of milk. I listen. She'd like to have a glass of milk too. I listened to a message from the Southern Baptist director of youth engagement speak to college students recently. He commented that the trend is to dumb things down to engage more youth. But what's the result of dumbing things down? Everybody gets dumber, right? Eventually, everyone gets bored and just quits because it's no longer a challenge to them. They don't care. He said that we don't need to dumb things down, we need to disciple things up. I thought that was the greatest statement I'd heard in a long time. Don't dumb things down, disciple things up. That's been my philosophy for a long time. If we focus on the lowest common denominator, we eventually get to the bottom and stay there. If all that you do is what the least person can do, then you never advance. You've got to challenge in order to get there. The only way to get off the bottom is to train and to teach at a higher level. Bring those who are behind up. Don't bring everyone else back. Don't dumb it down. Disciple up. But the Hebrew church wasn't doing that, and the author was calling them out. But here in this section we'll cover this morning, the author moves from the warning of the previous section to an encouragement. So let's dig into the text and see what he has for us here, starting in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Here the author is again connecting one section with the previous section. He begins by referencing the warnings he gave in the previous section that we saw last week. Look at verse 8. We concluded there last week. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. You throw it into the fire. It's not of any value. Those that were not actually true followers of Jesus ultimately will be thrown out and burned. They will hear, get away from me, I never knew you. Not removed from eternal life because they never had it. He didn't unsave them, they never were saved in the first place. The end result of those who do not follow God is eternal separation from God. Now go back to verse 9. Though we speak in this way about throwing those ones out, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. The author is telling his readers that even though he had just warned them, he had confidence that there were better things in store for them. It's going to be better in the future. He then points to them to the source of better things in the future, their salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. I love this verse. In verse 8, we saw that the worthless thorns and thistles would be burned. And in verse 9, the author remarked, better things would be in store for the readers. So here's your first question this morning. Why would better things be in store for the Hebrews? Because of
their work and their love for the Lord.
Okay. Because of their work and love for the Lord.
And serving the saints, well worked
saints. Yeah. Better things are in store for the Hebrews because God is a just God and he knows those who he's called and those who he has saved and those whose lives are different because of that call and salvation. God recognizes what he has done. He recognizes the people that he has saved and the work they do in his service. So as we read verse 10, we should recognize that the author believes the Hebrews he is writing to are believers. He calls them brothers. As believers, they will have eternity with God in the new heaven and the new earth. We just sang about that. When everything will be made new. Eternity. So let's think about this for a moment. Let me ask you another question here. Is that all there is to being a good follower of Jesus? Is that all there is? I would answer that no. It's not all that there is to being a good follower of Jesus. If it was, then the warning given in previous verses would not have been necessary. The writer of the book says to the Hebrews, listen, I know you love one another. But is that all there is? Is it just love? I mean, in Sunday school, right, that was the focus, right? But he kind of made sure that we understood that it's not just the social justice love, right? I think it's the very issue that the church is facing today. We talked about this in my cohort on Wednesday morning. Almost everything is on a pendulum, right? And the pendulum has swung way to one side, and then it'll swing way to the other side. And somewhere in the middle is where God wants us to be. The side that the pendulum is on right now is the side that says love trumps verses. I saw this cartoon. That's exactly the picture of what's going on in the church today. You've got social warriors out there saying, but Jesus would just love everybody. Except when he went into the temple and turned it over and whipped people. The concept that has swung so far over. We don't need to follow what the law is in Scripture. Remember those thousands that Dell was talking about this morning? I don't know where they get that many, but we don't need to do what Jesus told us to do because love trumps it all. That's the idea in the world. I love this picture. You got a Jesus there. And, of course, you know the rainbow colors, what that means. And you've got this one that is representing conservative theologians and saying, but the verses! Look over the verses, the picture says, right? It just can't be. I'm not specifically picking on the LGBTQ groups that claim Jesus was all about love and would overlook and even condone their sinful lifestyle. Jesus never could be in conflict with himself. He wrote the law. He said, these things are true. They're always true. They can never be untrue. So when we make this claim that love over everything, we're now saying Jesus lied before, or he didn't know what he was talking about, or he's changed. None of which can be possible. He can't change. He can't lie. And we'll see that here in just a little bit. So let's move on. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. The same desire or the same earnestness as what? It's how they were loving each other, as they were caring for each other, as he said in verse 10. The author moves on to tell the readers that he desires each of them show the same earnestness to have a full assurance of hope. The grammar here dictates that the same refers to the earnestness in which they show love to one another. This statement is a rejection of the cartoon that we just saw. With the same earnestness that you love and care for each other, work on having the assurance of hope within you. The word earnestness is the Greek word spoudein. It means zeal, with the idea of working hard and quickly to attain the goal. The goal here is to know what you believe and why you believe it. Peter uses the same word in the same way to speak of the entire biblical Christian doctrine. Peter is talking about the same thing when he uses this word. Notice that the author speaks of hope until the end. End of what? Several Greek scholars have stated that with the end being at the end of the sentence, there is emphasis placed on it. We don't see this in English as much. Word position in a sentence doesn't indicate emphasis, but in Greek it really does. And here the word being at the end of the sentence really indicates an emphasis on this. They argue that that indicates that the end is not a specific future time, but is all about when we actually realize the hope that we've been given. Of course, we will realize the hope of our future when Jesus returns and we're raptured and obtained our glorified bodies. When the end comes, when he raptures us and our bodies are, if we're alive, are translated, I don't know what it's going to feel like to feel the not feel the pain, the discomfort, the shortness of breath, the struggles that we all go through every day. I don't know what our body will be like. I was reading an article on the Shroud of Turin this week, and a bunch of scientists have been reviewing that for a long time. And a group now has said that it would take, I think the number was 3 trillion gigawatts of power to cause the shroud to have that appearance. Now, understand what gigawatts of power is. Understand what, I don't know what trillions are. That's a number I don't comprehend. But it's way more power than all of the United States uses at any one time. It's more than a nuclear power plant gives us. And what they argued is, at the time that Jesus was translated from dead to alive, there was this flash of light that would equal 3 trillion gigawatts of power. That's pretty substantial. That'll light everybody up for a long time. I don't know what it's going to be like when he translates us from dead to alive or from mortal to immortal. I don't know if there'll be gigawatts of power flashes all over the globe. That'll be kind of cool. But we realize our hope of our future when Jesus returns and we're translated. Now, if we die beforehand, we go to heaven. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. And we no longer are in pain, but I don't know what we are in that period of time. We're still conscious, but I don't know that we have physical bodies. Although, when Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man in Abraham's bosom, that he was feeling the torment of it. So I don't know how all of that works. We're not told a lot about it. But I know that I'll have a new glorified body when the rapture comes. And if I die before the rapture, I'll be okay. I won't be painful. I'll be with Jesus. As Brian puts it, be partying with Jesus in heaven. That's kind of cool. And it won't hurt. And then when the rapture happens, I'll be fitted for this new body that will look like me. How looks like me, what age, I don't know. And then we'll be physically immortal for eternity. We'll spend time for him. That's what we're looking for. That's the hope of our future. In our threefold communion, which is coming up, by the way, we celebrate the past, present, and future aspects of our salvation. The bread and the cup symbolize the past aspect of our salvation as Jesus sacrificed himself. The present aspect of our salvation is symbolized by the foot washing, that daily cleansing you get. They would go to the communal bath and get all clean, but their feet would get dirty walking on the dusty streets. And so they need a daily cleansing. The future aspect of our salvation is seen in the love feast that we share together in symbolizing the marriage supper of the Lamb. That only comes after the rapture of the church. That's the hope we have to the future. He goes on in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now the author goes back to a warning by telling the Hebrews that they should not be sluggish. The word sluggish is the Greek word nothroi, which is the same word as we saw in chapter 5, verse 11, where in the ESV it was translated as dull. No, not dumb, dull. Slothful or lazy, as it is used here. The author is telling the church not to get lazy in their pursuit of proper doctrine. Rather than get lazy, they were to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit those promises. The word faith here is the Greek word pistuos, which speaks of the body of doctrine and theology believed by the follower of Jesus. So what the author is telling us here is saying that the Hebrews should not be lazy, but work at imitating those who follow Jesus and know the body of knowledge we call doctrine and theology, because they inherit the promises of God. Because they're looking forward to the future, they study and they stay in tune with what God has said. And we're to imitate those people. From these verses, I get the impression that the author wanted the church to slow or reverse the drift toward love over verses. The author was telling the Hebrews, listen, don't do that. Stop that and go this way. Follow Jesus. He wanted them to reverse their laziness in studying and knowing God's word, the doctrine given to us in Scripture. He wants them to put as much effort into the doctrine and theology as they do love. Now, that's counter to the modern narrative, right? It's all about love. But in order to do it properly, you have to know what God says. It seems like what the church should do and how it should be defined. The author then moves on to why the church should do this. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he has no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Now you know why my title of my message is, I swear by me. When you go to testify in court, and I've done it hundreds and hundreds of times, when you go in there, the judge or the clerk or the prosecutor will, sometimes with a Bible and sometimes not, raise your right hand, you swear or affirm the testimony you're about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They don't do so help you God so much anymore, but you get the point of what you're doing. You're swearing by something bigger than you that what you say is true. In doing that, you're invoking a higher authority to validate that you are speaking the truth. But there's no higher authority than God. So how does God do that? So help me. I swear that the testimony that I'm about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me. Instead of, so help me God. He's the final authority, the greatest authority, the highest authority. So on his own authority, God promised to Abraham that God would bless and multiply them. God said, look, I'll make from you a great peoples. Did Abraham get to see that? No, he didn't. About 2,000 years later is when the author of the book of Hebrews is writing. Israel had been blessed and grew to a large people or nation. They had gone up and down. They grew to a great people while in exile or while in captivity in Egypt. They were released. They take over the promised land. Long time before Palestinians, by the way. The very fact that the author was writing to the Hebrews indicates that God had kept his promises. They should know that since he kept his promises, he'll keep his promises going forward. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Even though Abraham was no longer alive physically, God kept his promise. Here's another question. I've already answered it for you, so maybe you'll get it. Did Abraham live to see the fulfillment of the promise? No, not really. He got to see the fact that two sons became the progenitors of great nations that seem to have been at odds with each other ever since. God personally blessed him with great wealth and with children, and he'd become the progenitor of several peoples. But he didn't see the nations that would come from his sons. But God still kept his promises to Abraham. God still blessed him. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to their heirs, or to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God swore by his own authority that he would keep his promises. The Hebrews were proof of God's blessing. They were the people that God promised to Abraham. So here's the author of the book of Hebrews writing to them and saying, look, the fact that you're Jewish is a fulfillment of God's promise. The fact that there's a Messiah is a fulfillment of God's promise. The fact that he called you to be a follower of Jesus is a fulfillment of the promise. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Notice what he says there. It's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Two unchangeable things is a reference to the immutability of God and the fact that he keeps his promises. Immutability is the nature of God that he does not and cannot change. We change all the time, right? You know, sometimes we like this, sometimes we like that. Sometimes we like peanut butter, sometimes we don't. It's possible, Brian. God has made a plan. God has never had a plan B. God created plan A, and that's what we're still operating on, because he is omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign. As a sovereign, immutable, perfect, omniscient being, God doesn't need a plan B. Plan A is all there ever has been. God has kept his promises he has made because they were part of the plan of God. God in his plan said, I'm going to call Rich to be my child. And then God set out through history. I don't know when he started working on my downstream, as Dell talked about it. I don't know when he started working on that, probably right at the beginning. But somehow it led to a guy named L.S. Bauman in Southern California lead a German carpenter to the Lord, who then led me to the Lord. When did he start doing that? How did he start doing that? Because he had to bring Bernie from Germany after World War I. He had to bring my parents from Germany after World War II. Then he had to bring us from Canada to here. And all the thing, think of all the logistics that go into that move. That's nuts. But he planned it all so that I would be here the way he wants me to be. Notice what the author says here. Not just that God does not lie, but that he can't lie. Impossible is the Greek word adynatos. The root word is the word from which we get dynamite, but it has the prefix A to it, or alpha, on it. Dynatos, adynatos, means no power. Dynatos, or dunamos, is the Greek word that we get dynamite from. So by putting the alpha in front, there is absolutely no power for God to lie. It's impossible for him to lie. When God, who has always kept his promises and is incapable of lying, makes a promise, we can and should accept it and trust it. We have this as sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God, who does not lie, cannot lie, is a steadfast anchor for our future. God has promised us eternal life. He will provide us with eternal life without fail because he's promised it to us. He can't not do it. A steadfast anchor is one that doesn't move. It's fixed in a place and provides a sure holding position. We like to watch the show Deadliest Catch. Those guys are cuckoo, by the way. And they're out there on these 100-foot boats in 40, 50, 60-foot waves, which, that's nuts! Just for crab. I mean, that's nuts! And they put anchors down sometimes when they have to be in a stationary place, and those anchors drag across the bottom. They're not sure to hold. Well, as a sailor, what's the term for one that fits solidly in the ground? Yeah,
regardless.
You got to have an anchor that doesn't move. We saw an episode not too long ago where they were waiting until high tide so they could go in this shortcut pass, saving 2 days of steam time. But they have to do it only at high tide, and the waves are coming in, the tide's going, and they were sitting at anchor, and they had drifted more than a mile from where they were supposed to be. And the captain gets up and goes, "What are you nuts? What's going on here? Why aren't we where we're supposed to be?" God is not that. God is that steadfast anchor. He's that anchor that doesn't move, can't move. He's a really, really stuck anchor. That's right. The position that God has given us is a position with God behind the curtain. Not the curtain like in the Wizard of Oz that you peer behind and see what's going on, but the curtain in the temple, the Holy of Holies, is where God came to meet with Israel. The place is an allusion to the throne room of heaven we see in Revelation 4. A place where God sits, where Jesus sits next to the Father, the throne of God. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only then once a year. But we have a different high priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both a priest and a king, exactly who Jesus is, our king and our priest. We always want guarantees and assurances that what we ordered will work, or that the contractor will actually do your work on time. So, you know, we owe him another draw, but he's not getting it until he's done, right? Because I need something to say, look, you'll get your money when I get my pullback. But with God, we don't need to do that. We already have all the proof and evidence that we should ever need. He's never failed to keep a promise. He's incapable of lying. Remember, the word used here indicates that not only does God not lie, but it's impossible for God to lie. There's no power for him to lie. The author of the book of Hebrews is telling the Hebrew church that they need to focus on continuing to build their hope for the future in full assurance of God's character. Keep studying what God has said, looking forward to the future when we'll spend with him. There seems to be an indication in the book of Hebrews that the church was beginning to leave solid doctrine. Perhaps the idea of love over verses. Let's remember the overall context of the book of Hebrews. Jesus, the Son of God, very God himself, our Savior and our great high priest. We need to be focused on him and the promises he's made, as well as our responsibility to obey him. Obeying him includes all that he's revealed in his word. The authority of the word of God can never be made to be lower than anything else. You know, this is a favorite topic with me. Everything has to fit into the context of Scripture, not the other way around. Don't read Scripture and fit it into what science says. Don't read Scripture and fit it into what history says. Read those things and fit it into what God says. I love archaeology. And for a long time, I've been frustrated by what the majority of non-Christian biblical archaeologists have held for timelines. They've always been off by 200 or 300 years from what we know Scripture to tell us. And it all boils down to one primary archaeologist of the early 20th century, Catherine Kenyon. She had misidentified things, and her timetable was off. She taught most of the people that taught most of the archaeologists that are around today. She had a great influence on them. But as time would go on, they would discover that, oh, she actually was wrong. And it took a long time. It took more than 50 years after her death before somebody would have the courage to say, that's not really right. But now it's out there in the world and people are seeing, and the timeline, guess what? Fits with what Scripture says. Exactly to the year that Scripture gives us, that is hinted at in Scripture at least, because they don't specifically give us years. It's all there. But for years, people were trying to manipulate Scripture to fit into what Catherine had said. And she was just wrong. Don't ever take Scripture and fit it into what the world says. Love over verses. Always take what Scripture says and fit everything else into that. The Hebrews were swinging the pendulum too far in the love side and forgetting about all that God had promised, all that God had said, all that God had taught them to do. We should not fall into that pattern, and we won't as long as we remain focused on God and His Word, and we remember, that's hard to say, we remember that God's promises are always kept and are always true. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the reality that You alone are God. You alone are sovereign. You alone have created a plan that will last for eternity. You're sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent. Your love and Your mercy and Your grace, thank You. Thank You for calling us to be Your children. Thank You for orchestrating history that this little German kid could come to know You. And all the people that in the line that led to those people that led to those people that led to those people that led me to the Lord. Thank You, Father. You've done that for everyone that You've called. And so we're grateful. We love You. Our desire is to always be obedient to You, to love our neighbors like You commanded us, but not to overlook Your word either. So thank You. Give us a great week this week. Let us bring You glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.